Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans 3 again this morning. And we'll read from verses 9 to 18. Romans 3, 9 to 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We continue here this morning with our consideration of what is surely the letter that has affected human history more than any other letter ever written. Now, if you're not a Christian, it still ought to amaze you that we're sitting down here, or standing here, whatever, to look at the letter that has affected the history of the world more than any other letter. This letter of Paul to the Romans. When was it written? Well, it was written about 2,000 years ago, somewhere in the middle of the first century. Who wrote it? Well, the person that wrote it was a former Jew. And not just any Jew, but a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. And not just any Pharisee, but a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And a particular hater of this new religion called Christianity. In fact, he was the most vehement hater. As far as we know, he was the most vehement hater of Christianity of anybody amongst the Jews. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And this man has been totally transformed, and he is now the greatest preacher of this new religion of anybody in the world. So what a thing. I mean, to think of this, something has transformed this Jew and turned him into a Christian. And he is writing. Who's going to receive the letter? Well, a little group of Christians at, of all places, Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire at that time seemed absolutely invincible. It seemed like it was going to be around forever. In fact, the Romans dated time by the founding of Rome. They didn't have AD and BC, they had AU, the year of the city. And that Roman Empire that seemed so mighty was soon going to crumble into powder. But Christianity and Christians were going to live on. And so here's Paul writing this. Here's this Pharisee, former Pharisee of the Pharisees, writing to people at Rome this letter that would be destined to affect the history of the world more than any other letter. I think you can make that out. If I make that case out, whether it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, you have to acknowledge what this letter has done in the history of the human race. We learn towards the end of the book of Romans that it was carried by a lady named Phoebe. And she was from a nearby church, nearby to Corinth, Cenchrea. And we don't know what that Phoebe looked like. She might have been pretty. She might have been homely. She might have been trim. She might have been portly. But think of this. Some woman back there named Phoebe carried along in her hand, she could carry it, something that was going to affect human history in a radical way. I mean, all the flow of Western civilization for many years and then Eastern civilization too. It's a great privilege to look into this, and the danger for us as we come to this is that we have the problem of over-familiarity. We've heard these things so many times, and it's possible to become dull to what we're hearing and lose the wonder of what Paul is saying here. So may the Lord help us as we look into this. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Now, notice that this verse begins with a what then, and that's the very same thing that we saw back in verse 3. What then? In other words, verse 9 follows on from verse 8. And Paul is anticipating some kind of an objection or some kind of a misunderstanding of what he's been saying in verse 8. What then? Are we better than they? Now, this is a notoriously difficult phrase here, the second one. And you notice if you have a New American Standard in the margin, at least mine does, it says, or possibly, are we worse? So it's, are we better than they, or possibly, don't know how to translate it, maybe it's, are we worse than they? Well, that's the exact opposite. It's something along the lines of, are we excelled? Do we excel them, or are we excelled? And the voices, the possibility of different ways that you can translate this, are many, and it's been debated back and forth for hundreds of years, literally. But most people take this, I think it's probably true, it's changing now, but most Bible students take this we as referring to Jews. So Paul's bringing up again, are we Jews better? And I think that misses the whole thing. I don't think that's it at all, because when he says we, he's not talking about Jews. What's he mean when he says we? Well, if you go back up into the verse before, why not say, as we, that is Paul and the Christians, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? You see, I think it's clear. He's not talking about Jews. He's talking about Christians, and himself included. So after he said all of this stuff, he says, these people that argue, let us do evil that good may come, their damnation, their condemnation is just. They deserve to go to hell. But then he says, what then? Am I any better than them apart from Christ? Are we any better than they are? No, he says, we've shown this before. Everybody in their natural state is totally without excuse, and everybody deserves to go to hell. So that's what I think he's saying here. But at any rate, the bottom line is the same, and that is everybody, both Jews and Greeks, all deserve condemnation and judgment. Now, this is a very important statement that we come to here in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because here, Paul is giving his own interpretation of what he's been saying since verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, we have before charged or accused. In all this stuff that I've been saying, what I've been saying is this. Both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. So he gives us his own summary of what he's been saying in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. You see that? And so now we can be sure, we can be positive. Now, wait a minute. Now I know for certain what Paul was talking about, what he was trying to establish in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. He's telling us right here what he's been doing all along. In chapter 1, he's charging and let's just use his words, he's charging that Greeks, that is Gentiles, non-Jews, are all under sin. That's what he's establishing in chapter 1. Lest there be any doubt about the purpose of it, that's the purpose of verse 18 and following of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's charging that the Jews, every single Jew, is under sin. And so the purpose of these chapters is to show that all men, both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and Greek, are sinners. Now, that concept is not something to take for granted. And this is a thing that is so hard for us to get a fresh glimpse of this, because if you've been around, if you've gone to church very much, you've heard this thing, all men are sinners. But, beloved, it is not a given. It's not something that everybody just knows that everybody's a sinner. We kind of tend to think like that, but it's not. I remember the shock to me. It was good for me to get a feel for this because, you know, it's possible to just move in the circles where you're at church and saying these things, and everybody sits there, whether they believe it or not, they listen to it. But I remember years ago when Mona was taking our children to swimming lessons, she met a lady there, and she came by to visit for a while. And she was talking about going to church. She said, you know, she went to such and such church, and she said, I don't like that stuff about we're all sinners and all that. She said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that I'm a sinner. Now, that's pretty shocking, isn't it? She didn't believe that she was a sinner. I remember, a lot of you know this girl that was here several years ago, Chinese girl who was a Buddhist, and when we began to meet for Bible study, she said later, she's looking back, she said, before I became a Christian, I could not see that I had any sin. I mean, think about it. Every man's way, the Bible says, every man's way is right in his own eyes. There's an explanation. And even sometimes people will get to the point where they say, well, yeah, well, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. But you can tell by the way they're saying it, they really don't think that it's sin. You know, it's stuff, you know, it's excusable things. But when you start thinking of if you had done some base, vile action that the whole world looks down on you for and acknowledge, that's what sin is. And I am a sinner. That's a different thing. So Paul says here that the problem of the human race, and the Bible says that the problem of the human race is not economic, for example. There are millions of people that believe that. You realize the whole thing of communism and all the blood that's flowed because of that, a lot of it in the ideal state was, look, the problem is all this inequality in wealth. Some people have so much more money than other people, and if we could just have everybody have the same amount, then we'd have utopia. Then things would be taken care of. Now, just suppose today that you redistributed the wealth of the earth, and everybody had just the same amount of wealth. Well, it would be wonderful in one way, because nobody would be starving, and a lot of things would be taken care of. That's true. And you know what? By time to go to bed tonight, if everybody right now had exactly the same amount of money, by the time you went to bed tonight, somebody would have been killed in order to get their money. I mean, that's that. Why? Because the problem is not economic. The problem is sin. And again, we take this for granted as Christians, but this is a big thing. There are people in the world that have given their lives to the idea that the real problem is economic. They really have. There are people that have given their lives to the idea that the real problem is education. If you could just educate people, and you just show them the right way, show them a higher standard and so on. That's the real problem. But the Bible says, no, that's not the real problem. Some people think the problem is, well, we just don't have complete evolution yet. You know, we just haven't come all the way out from being animals yet. And they try to explain it like that. Well, the problem with that is there isn't any right or wrong in that system anyway. And all men know, we've been through all that in Romans 1, they all know that there's such a thing as right and wrong. The problem is not incomplete evolution. The problem isn't economic. The problem isn't intellectual. The problem isn't educational. The Bible says that there's the real problem is everybody is a sinner. That's the real problem. The problem with the human race is that sin is absolutely universal in the human race. I think I know everybody here this morning, some of you I don't. But if we have never met each other, here's a person you're going to meet somebody you don't know, you've never met them before, and you're going to be introduced. One thing you both know before you're ever introduced, or ought to know, is both of us are sinners. Be sure of that. Whenever you're introduced to somebody, I already know that right off the bat. That person's a sinner, and they ought to know that about me. Every man, every woman, and every child, according to the Bible, in the whole human race is a sinner. Now that's something. Not everybody has believed that. I mean, even among professing Christians. There are some that held and taught that, well, certain people, they never sinned their whole life. In fact, there's a teaching right now in the Catholic Church, the Immaculate Conception. It doesn't have to do with the virgin birth. It has to do that Mary was preserved sinless. You see, what's it? This every person in the human race is a sinner. Every person. Little children are sinners. I remember something that stuck in my mind ever since I was a child. I was at the state fair. Some little children had won some baby ducks in some kind of a contest or throw the ball or something. And I remember the way those little kids were treating those ducks. It stuck in my mind for years. Thing is, they'll treat their brothers and sisters that way too, unless somebody intervenes. In the heart of the child is that in the temper tantrum is the desire to kill that parent, take control, and go on eventually kill God and take control there. That's in the heart of all men. The goal in parenting is not to get our kids to the point where they can get a good job and act in a way that's socially acceptable. The goal is that they might come to know God and have a new heart. That's the center of everything. If that doesn't happen, none of the rest means anything. Well, sin is in every man, woman, and child. It's also in every race and nation. I've read in the past couple of years, I've read missionary accounts to the children about Africa from the 1800s and on up into the present. Read some of the situation there of the Zulus in past times, and even what's going on today, you know, go through a town and wantonly chop off people's hands, you know, for no reason, that kind of thing. Some of the most brutal, barbaric things being done in that culture, in the cultures of Africa. But you know, if you think that's brutal and barbaric, just think about those fine cultured Germans with all their education. And the stuff that they did, the unspeakable things that they did in the Holocaust. And then came home at night and listened to classical music. Isn't it amazing? Which is more barbarian? Which is more evil? It doesn't have anything to do with race. It doesn't have anything to do with nationality. Now, sin takes different forms in different cultures. I do believe that. But the fact is, every culture, every nation, sin pervades every single person, every individual. It's universal in the human race. Well, back to verse 9. Notice what Paul says here. He doesn't just say that all men, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned. He says, we have already charged, or this word is accused, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He doesn't just say they've sinned. He says they're under sin. Now, I can remember many years ago when I was studying this, and it began to dawn on me. I mean, I just went right through that, you know. I was trying to study that carefully and memorize it, and I just went right through that. You know, they're all under sin. And then it began to dawn on me weeks later. He says they're under sin. He doesn't just say they've sinned. He says they're under sin. Now, that's a significant thing. And it's significant for two reasons that I want to bring out. The first one is that Paul thinks of sin as a realm. It's a realm that you're in. It's not just that you commit individual sins. And that's not the problem with the human race. It's not just that individuals commit individual sins. The problem with the human race is that all men are under sin. They're in their natural state, all men are in this realm. Now, there may be all kinds of manifestations of it. Some people look really nice on the outside, very cultured, genteel, and all that. They look fine, but they're in the wrong realm. And as long as you're in that realm, there's no telling what you could do. You see, nobody ever starts out as bad as what they get to be. And if you're in the wrong realm, see, it doesn't matter the way you look on the outside. There's only two possible realms. You're either in the realm of sin, under sin, or the Bible talks about being under grace. There's a realm over here of grace, and you can be transferred out of the one realm and be put into the other realm. Now, that basic truth, that all men are under sin, that overrides everything else that you can say about a person. You can talk about physical traits, and you go through all the different physical traits of whether a person has black skin or white skin, whether they have straight hair or curly hair, and you know the color of their eyes, and you know the blonde hair and blue eyes or black eyes and all that. You go through all of the different physical traits of men, and it doesn't really tell you anything. You can talk about how gifted somebody is athletically. It doesn't tell you anything. Because this big category overrides everything else. You look at this guy, you talk about finances. You look at this guy, you know, what is the story on Bill Gates? You figure out and calculate whether if he had to stop making money long enough to reach down and pick up a $100 bill, he would lose by doing it. You can calculate it out. Now, you can look at a man in terms of how much money he makes. That doesn't matter at all if he's in the wrong realm. No matter what category we go to, his financial standing, his intelligence. You say, oh, Einstein was so intelligent, so-and-so so intelligent. Well, so what? What realm is he in? Because the realm that he's in is going to determine everything else. It's going to determine whether he is in eternity an absolute reprobate or whether he is perfected in the image of Christ. And that overrides everything else. You see, every one of us in here, we are either on the road to perfection, conformed to the image of Christ, or we're on the road to perdition, destruction, and every one of us is going to be an angel or a demon. That's, I mean, not literally, but in the sense of morally speaking, you are either on the road to perfection, to be like Christ, or you're on the road to absolute perdition, being left to yourself. So, when you get down to the end of everything, only one thing matters, and that is, are you under sin or are you under grace? Because you take the most gifted, athletic person, or you take the most brilliant person, or you take the richest person, he's going to be in the very same place along with all those other. You take the most cultured person, you take the most nice religious person, they're all going to be in the same hell with all those other people that are under sin. Do you see, this is a big thing, this phrase under sin. We ought to look out on the world in terms of two groups. We ought not to have in our heads all these different things, you know, and this is the way the world thinks. The world's looking at this particular and that particular and all that. Well, aren't they pretty and aren't they smart and all that? Question is which realm are they in? You can have all of that stuff, and if you're in the wrong realm, you're under sin. And the most important thing about you is a thing that's terrible and evil and bad. On the other hand, if you're under grace, it doesn't matter what you've got stacked against you. If you're under grace, if you're in that realm, one day you're going to be perfect, just like Christ. Vance Havner tells a story about the Titanic when it went down. You know, on the Titanic there were rich people. I mean, fabulously wealthy people like the Astors. There were also immigrants that just got on board, you know, just to fill out the lower quarters to get across. But when the list came out after the Titanic went down, it was all in two categories, lost and saved. And right there in the lost, or right there in the saved, along with the poorest immigrant, was those richest people. You know, it levels everything out, doesn't it? Two groups. So the question is, which realm are you in? But this phrase, under sin, tells us something else. It tells us that both Jew and Gentile, both the man with the Bible and the man without the Bible, both of them in their natural state are not just sinners. They're helpless slaves to sin. They're under sin. They're under sin's power. Now, Paul says, what I've been telling you in these first two chapters is that both Jews and Gentiles, what I've been trying to prove to you, is that both Jews and Gentiles, yeah, they're sinners, but more than that, they're under sin. They're slaves to sin. I want to get across to you, Paul says, what I've been trying to get across to you in chapter 1 is that the man without the Bible is a helpless slave of sin. Now think back of chapter 1 and you see how that is. You remember the downward spiral. God gave them over and God gave them over. And men are unable to break the power of sin in their lives. They're slaves to sin. And you look at the cultures of the world. I mean, they're just led by the nose downward into sin. And so in chapter 1, he proves that the man without the Bible, he's not just a sinner, he's a slave of sin. He cannot free himself. But then Paul says, and this is amazing, he says, now what I've proved to you in chapter 2 is I proved to you that the man with the Bible is also not just a sinner, he's a helpless slave of sin. Well, that's something, isn't it? What are you talking about, Paul? Look at all these nice church-going people. Yeah, you can clean up the outside, but you cannot clean up the inside. It's impossible. Paul himself experienced that as a Pharisee. You remember in chapter 7, he says, I wouldn't have known the power of sin. I wouldn't have known sin except the commandment said, you shall not covet. And what happened was, when that came to me, I experienced coveting of every kind. I mean, Paul was an ambitious person. He was a go-getter. And that was the thing that brought him down, was that he found that he could not control sin inside. And you see, it may be this is why God used this particular commandment of coveting to deal with Paul, because coveting something on the inside. See, he could do all the outside stuff, but he couldn't change that heart of ambition. And he was climbing on the heads of his contemporaries to try to be the top dog in Judaism. See, the religious lost man is just as much a slave as the guy out in the gutter, because he wants to try to change things that he can't change. He cannot clean up the inside. And so Paul says that both Jews and Gentiles not only commit sin, they're under sin. Sin is their master. Sin is a tyrant over them and rules over them. If you're not a Christian, you are enslaved. You've got a chain around you that you cannot break. And you may be able to put off one sin and take up another one. You know, you might be able to stop chewing tobacco and start chewing gum or something. You know, I mean, you can substitute things, one thing for another. But at the very least, what happens? You put this thing off, and you get proud about what you've done. You know, in other words, regardless of how you move, you find yourself enslaved. That doesn't mean chewing gum is sinful. But you know, I listened to a tape the other day, Don Johnson, pastor that had an Arrowhead collection. And that thing had become a master in his life. And God broke the power of it. Only because of God. You can't do that on your own. Sin takes all kinds of different forms. Not bad stuff, necessarily. Things that don't even relate to anything bad, but it can be enslaving. Men are under sin. They're enslaved by it. Now, this comes up a lot in Romans. I just want to look at one passage to bring it out. We'll come to it someday later, Lord willing. But in Romans chapter 6, he takes this up again, verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what fruit were you then having in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your fruit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. This idea of slavery. Men need more than teaching. They need more than the knowledge of the right way. They need to be set free by a power from the outside. And Paul's gospel is, look, men are not only sinners, they're slaves. And there has to be a mighty power come from the outside and set them free. And that power is found in the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, I just want to say a couple things here. Back in Romans 3, 2. Begin to get into this section of verses that Paul quotes from. At this point, Paul gives a number of quotes from the Old Testament to sum up and clinch what he's been saying in these first two chapters. And these are really amazing verses. We'll just start with the first two. We'll come back to these next week. But this is what he says, and these are all quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. There's none righteous. But righteous here means more than just that. He's talking about our standing in the eyes of the law. There's nobody that has merited favor and a right to God's blessing, righteousness in the eyes of the law. Now let me try to show what I believe he's talking about. In Romans 10, he says this in a different way. He says, "Brethren," verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And then in Philippians he says, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." So in other words, the law says, do this and you'll live. and you start out trying to get a righteousness of your own in the eyes of the law derived from keeping the law. In other words, you're trying to get a title to life and to blessing. Trying to get God's favor. You're trying to establish your own righteousness by keeping the commandments of God. Now what Paul says is, he says there's nobody in the whole world like that. There's nobody that has ever worked out their own righteousness. Well, there's one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But no man is righteous. There's none that deserves any blessing from God. And can say, well, Lord, you said do this and you shall live. And I did it, so I deserve to live. There's nobody like that. There's nobody that has right standing in the eyes of the law or a title to anything except judgment. Then secondly, he says, there is none who understands. We need to be reminded of this sometimes too. You think back before you became a Christian. I mean, I did not know up from down spiritually. I didn't know anything. And we don't realize that people don't even know. I mean, who was it? I think Lloyd-Jones told about one of the men. I believe he took the prime minister with him to hear... Oh, boy. I should have this story a little better. But I think they went to hear Spurgeon preaching. And the Christian was delighted with the message. Thought it was wonderful. The prime minister said, what was he talking about? Didn't get anything out of it. He doesn't understand. There is no understanding. Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, now here were people who had memorized Scripture and given their lives to studying the Bible. He said, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. They didn't understand anything. After all of their studies, they didn't have any understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, a natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't understand any of them. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Jesus, on one occasion, you remember, he said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. They're hidden from wise and intelligent people. None that understands. And then, finally, there's none who seeks for God. This question comes up all the time when you're talking about the man without the Bible, the man who's never heard. People say, well, what about the guy out there in the jungle that he just earnestly seeks God? He wants to know God. Well, fine. How many people are there like that? There are none that seek for God. If you ever see anybody seeking for God, it's because God has put that in their hearts. That's the only reason. There's none that seeketh after God. Now, what that means is, and we've got to see this, what that means is when you see that Hindu holy man, so-called, lying on a bed of nails, he's not seeking after God. He's exalting himself, what he's doing there. That's why he doesn't find God. When you see somebody like Martin Luther as a monk crawling on his knees up those steps, he's not seeking after God. He's trying to exalt himself and establish his own righteousness. There is none righteous. The Pharisees, they were called bleeding Pharisees because rather than turn their eyes to the side to look at a woman, they would just keep on going straight and sometimes they'd run into things and get bloody. They're called bleeding Pharisees. You know, in all of that they were doing, fasting twice, 2 days a week and all that, saying long prayers, wearing the Scriptures on their forehead and that kind of thing, none of them were seeking God. That's quite a thing, isn't it? There's none that seeketh after God. Now, think of what we've said here. Men are in a state where there's none of them that have any right standing in the eyes of God's law. Where are they going to get righteousness? How are they going to get right standing in the eyes of God's law? They're in a state where they're all, their understanding's darkened. Where are they going to get understanding? None of them are seeking God. Who's going to, you know, like Paul Washer says, Do you believe in seeker-friendly churches? Yeah, the only seeker is God, and we ought to be friendly to God. Because there's nobody else seeking. The Bible says that. I mean, it's clear. There is none that seeks after God. And so, who's going to do the seeking? Who's going to give the understanding? Who's going to give the righteousness? Well, there's one who comes down, and you remember the parable of the lost sheep. He goes out and seeks for the sheep until he finds it, and then he puts it on his shoulders and carries it back. So, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Because in the gospel, God comes down and seeks men. And God comes down to those who have no understanding, and He comes, and like it says in 1 John, that we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding so that we might know Him that's true. We've got to be given that understanding. And what else? Well, He comes down and gives us a righteousness that He has worked out. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time and continue to look at these verses that Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He's told us in the end of verse 9 what he's been doing all this time. What he's been doing is charging that everybody in the whole world, Jew and Gentile, are all in the wrong realm. Man with the Bible, man without the Bible, they're all in the wrong realm in their natural state, apart from a miracle of grace. And they're all not only sinners, but they're all enslaved to sin. And the fact is, none of them are seeking God. None of them understand anything. None of them are any good. And he's going to quote from the Old Testament and prove that. Well, amen. Let's pray. Father, we've heard these things many times. I pray that you'd make them fresh and real in our lives and our minds, that we could be apprehended again by these truths and shocked by these truths and stirred by these truths, that we could see it in a fresh way, the answer that your word gives to all of the human condition and problems. Lord, I pray that when we see some great scientist, that we wouldn't be envious of his intellect. We'd ask the question, is he under sin or is he under grace? When we see some great basketball player, the question ought to be in our minds, is he under sin or is he under grace? When we see a Bill Gates or some millionaire, or some movie star, the question ought to be in our minds, are they under sin or are they under grace? And we pray that you'd make that real in our lives, Lord, the wonder of what it is to be under grace and the slavery that it is to be under sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed.